We thank thee that God is love, and that everything that comes into our lives means that God is love. And on the basis of thine everlasting love, we claim thy full victory in the life of everyone in this class. We pray especially, Lord, for those about whom we know who are having special battles in their lives just now. We ask that during this class period and throughout this day, in answer to our prayer now, the Holy Spirit will take the veil from their hearts to see the Lord Jesus as the all-sufficient answer to their needs and to their problems. And we commit to thee every part of this day. Again, we claim that when we come to the end of the week, our class as a whole will be one big step farther along in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And grant it, Lord, every week throughout the remainder of the semester. We thank thee for thine answer to this prayer through the precious blood and in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at the board just a moment as we review where we are thus far. You have the results of the fall in ever-widening circles. First in the individual, then in the family, and then in the whole human race. And we use this diagram to show the four great results of the fall in the human race as a whole. First in the ungodly line of Cain. Then the intermarriage between the godly line and the ungodly line. The corruption of Noah's family after the flood, and the rebellion of Babel. Now here's where we are at the present time. The third result of the fall in the human race as a whole. What two sins which often occur together today are mentioned in connection with this corruption of the new race after the flood? One is drunkenness, and the other is impurity. And notice how often through the years these two things go together, drunkenness and impurity. Many people would never have fallen into the sin of impurity apart from the sin of drunkenness. Isn't this a striking thing to realize? As far as the Bible record goes, the first person mentioned as being drunk was Noah. Noah is the first person in the Bible mentioned as being drunk. Have you ever heard the idea of some that Noah was not responsible for his drunkenness because Noah did not yet understand the principle of fermentation? Since he didn't understand it, he wasn't responsible for his drunkenness. I'm not sure whether or not he understood the principle of fermentation, but I'm absolutely sure that he was responsible for his drunkenness. The whole way the Bible tells the story here shows how terrible this thing is, and is emphasizing how the serpent can corrupt the godly line. Now, as you trace the history of redemption through the Old Testament, keep in mind Satan's two main attacks on the seed of the woman. First, he tries to destroy the seed of the woman, and then he tries to corrupt the seed of the woman. Well, of course, here in Noah's own family, Satan is trying to corrupt the seed of the woman. Now, God fights back, and where Satan tries to destroy, God works to preserve the seed of the woman. And when Satan tries to corrupt, God works to purify the seed of the woman. Now, maybe one reason you students say you're having more trouble as you go along. I judge now you're studying Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in those stories. Maybe one reason is that you need me to explain this more clearly to you in tracing the history of redemption. Everything that is a forward step in preserving the seed of the woman is automatically a forward step in the history of redemption. And everything that is a purifying influence as seat of the woman is concerned, is automatically a forward step in the history of redemption. Now keep that in mind when you come to Abraham's life. Satan tries to destroy and to corrupt the seed of the woman. God works to preserve and to purify the seed of the woman. And if you keep those two simple things in mind, then it'll help you a great deal as you trace the history. Noah is a great warning to us from this standpoint, that one way Satan corrupts is through purifiers. Isn't that strange? Noah is one of the greatest purifiers of all human history. Why, through Noah, God gave the human race a fresh start, and God used him to purify. But why? Satan took a purifier and used the purifier to corrupt. And he does it over and over and over again. Let me state this twofold truth, part of which is very shocking to my own soul. The first part is, the less spiritual you are, the more potentially dangerous you are. That's one side of the truth. Well, that isn't too shocking. You can see that on the surface. But the less spiritual you are, the more potentially dangerous you are. But here's the other side of it. The more spiritual you are, the more potentially dangerous you are. Why is that true? Well, you can see naturally why it's true, because if a person is very spiritual, he automatically builds up a following. He automatically builds up a reputation. And people are going to follow his example. And therefore, if he falls and fails the Lord, oh, he is potentially dangerous to the very nth degree. The more you go on in the knowledge of the Lord, the more potentially dangerous you are. From this standpoint, that Satan can use a purifier to corrupt. And then the second sin is impurity. I want you to notice that Ham's impurity was not impurity towards those of the opposite sex. Ham's impurity was towards those of the same sex. The Bible does not say that Ham gazed upon his mother's nakedness. The Bible says that Ham gazed upon his father's nakedness. Now, technically, Ham was not what somebody today would call a homosexual. He wasn't that, because he was a father of children. He was a married man that fathered children. And he wasn't technically that at all. But he had impurity towards those of the same sex. I don't know the full answer to this by way of application, but I do know that the Bible says a great deal about purity towards those of the same sex. And my deep conviction is that many of these public shower rooms and all that sort of thing are absolute breeding houses of impurity, absolute breeding houses of immorality. Probably you've never even heard anybody say this before, but all students, you watch as you read through the Old Testament, and you see how the Old Testament says a lot about purity towards those of the same sex. Do you ever pray to be pure toward your roommate here at the Bible College, towards those of the same sex? The Bible lays much stress upon that type of thing. Here are two sins, then, that Satan uses to try to block God's redemptive plan: drunkenness and impurity. And oh, does he ever try to use those today? Drunkenness is one of the greatest enemies of God's redemptive plan in the world today. Many people ought to be listening to the gospel, but they're drunk. They're drinking at the time when the gospel's given. And impurity also is a great instrument in the hands of Satan. Students, let me say to you again, nobody is too spiritual to be tempted to any kind of sin. I used to make this statement. Now, I know you people listening to me are too refined to be tempted to this particular thing. No, you aren't. Some years ago, I read this simple statement that the best Christians need to be warned against the worst sin. And all how true it is. Don't resent warning. Don't resent warning. Somebody told me the other day a thing, I don't know the full accuracy of it, but I could see how it could be accurate because of the position of the dean. Someone said to me the other day that he just sort of sensed a general student reaction against the dean, just a sort of an undertone of bitterness. And of course, please remember that those deans are my official representatives. Those deans are doing my dirty work. I do some of my dirty work myself, but the deans are doing some of my dirty work. But all students, you check yourself on that. Do you in any way consider the dean of men or the dean of women to be your enemy here at the Bible College? If so, then you're in a place of great danger. I believe I'm right when I say that those deans really genuinely love the students. But a part of love has to be reproof and taking care of some of the discipline problems. You see, if I really believe this, that the best Christians need to be warned against the worst sin, then I won't resent any kind of restraint as that which restrains my liberty. But I want to go on in God's great plan of redemption. We come now to a very practical question. The curse on Canaan, son of Ham. The step which God took to counteract this corruption of the new race in Noah's own family was the curse on Canaan, son of Ham. And then add something, and the blessing upon Shem and Japheth. See, Noah not only pronounced the curse on Canaan, but he also pronounced the blessing upon Shem and Japheth, the two pure sons of Noah. Why would this curse and this blessing be such a strong purifying influence? In your answer, study Genesis 9 along with Genesis 6:3. You see, it would be such a purifying influence because Noah was a recognized prophet of God. You see, 120 years before the flood came, Noah had said that the flood was going to come. Genesis 6, verse 3. And Noah was recognized as a prophet of God. Just suppose you had been the son of Noah in those early days, and you'd realize that your father, 120 years before the flood came, had predicted it. And then you see, 10 years before it came, Noah would have said, 10 years from now, the flood's coming. 5 years is coming, 1 year is coming, and he hit it right on the nose. Well, you would have known that he was definitely a prophet of God. And we just have no idea what the reaction of Ham would be when Noah pronounced the curse upon Canaan. Man, it would scare him to death. And we have no idea what joy would come to Shem and Japheth when the blessing was pronounced upon them. Because they knew that Noah wasn't just giving his little bright idea of fatherly blessing. No, Noah was acting as an ordained prophet of God. And that's why this thing would be such a great restraining influence. How do you know that the curse on Canaan, son of Ham, has nothing whatever to do with the colored people? How do you know that the widespread idea that the colored people are under a special curse of God is wholly erroneous? I imagine many of you have heard this idea, and even some preachers are preaching it today. A person told me, from a town in North Carolina, that there's a fine fundamentalist preacher in that town in North Carolina who's preaching this idea that the colored people are under a special curse of God. Now, there are two chief ways in which people apply this. One is that colored people are often servants. You see, this curse upon Canaan is a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now that expression, servant of servants, is the superlative form of the word. It means the most degraded servant. That's the idea. A servant of servants. It's the superlative idea. The most degraded servant shall he be unto his brethren. And some have even said, the colored people aren't fit for anything other than to be servants, because God has cursed them, and that's why they're servants. Then the second way people get this is in terms of their color. And they make the fact that colored people are black to be a part of the curse. Of course, you realize, do you not, that being black is in itself a great blessing. It isn't a curse. We think of it as being a curse because in some parts of the world, somebody whose color doesn't have the privileges with people that others have. But you say, why is it that missionaries with their white skin often have such a rugged time in Africa and in tropical countries? Well, that white skin can't take the extreme heat the same way in which the dark skin can take the extreme heat. And it's utterly foolish for somebody to say that the curse has to do with the color of their skin. You see, we do not know how the different colors originated. Have you ever asked yourself, what color was Adam? What color was Eve? Well, of course, we white people with our white pride just automatically say they must have been white because we're white, and they came directly from the hand of God, so they must have been white. But there's no proof of that whatever. Nobody has any proof whatever about what color Adam was. Wouldn't it be amazing when you get to heaven to find out that Adam and Eve were colored? And yet people all the time have been saying that that is a part of the curse. The way in which science explains the color is in terms of what we call genes, G-E-N-E-S. Some of you probably know more of that than I do because it's just a technical expression to me. How many of you from your high school or other training know something of what is meant by the genes? You know more of that than I do. It's just a technical word to me. But that's the way in which many people explain the differences in the colors. But you see, even if you said the colored people were cursed, that's where they became black, that wouldn't explain everything, the yellow man and the red man and all that. Now, I want to mention three reasons why I'm absolutely 100% convinced that the colored people are not under a special curse of God. Before I give you these three reasons, let me give you the truth in that idea that the colored people are under a curse of God. Are they? Of course they are, to the degree they live in sin. Are white people under the curse of God? Of course we are, to the degree we live in sin. But you see, that's entirely different from this idea. This idea says that quite apart from colored people living in sin, they are under a special curse of God. The first reason I'm sure this is not true is the practical effects of the teaching. The practical effects of the teaching. Now, students, sometimes you'll be confused in various things. And that's one reason why I want you to keep coming back to these great basic principles. A lot of these I'll just repeat over and over again in different parts of our study together. And they won't become monotonous to you if we take them with new illustration and get new light on them. Here's the great principle, the practical effects of the teaching. The principle is this, that all truth fully believed leads to godliness. All truth fully believed leads to godliness. Now, for instance, you take the denial of hell. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses and others try to deny hell on so-called scriptural grounds, and they'll use the meaning of Greek terms and all that sort of thing to confuse ordinary people. You see, here's one of the strongest things in favor of hell. The denial of hell does not lead to godliness. It leads to godlessness. The denial of hell doesn't lead me more in the direction of soul winning. It doesn't lead me more in the direction of missionary zeal if I deny hell. And all this is a practical check. Now, apply that practical check to this idea that the colored people are under a special curse of God. This doesn't lead to godliness. It's done great harm as far as white people are concerned in their attitude towards colored people. I mentioned this in a town in South Carolina some years ago, and a lady came up afterwards and said, "Now give me that again, I want to get clear on that." Says, "I have a friend who just makes this statement." The friend says, "I hate niggers." And it's all right to hate niggers because they're under the curse of God. Now, not all white people would say that. But you wouldn't say that, perhaps, but if you think they're under a special curse of God, it automatically injures your attitude towards them. If I believe that colored people are under a special curse of God, it would be morally impossible for me to have the right attitude towards them. Then it's also greatly injured colored people themselves. Several years ago, my wife was talking to a colored lady in a school over in Sumter, South Carolina. And the colored lady made this statement. She said, "Why should we colored people want the white man's God? Why should we colored people want the white man's God?" That dear lady didn't realize it, but she was under communistic influence. And a great many are at the present time. That was communistic influence. Think of that. Calling the God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ the white man's God. But I want to tell you something. Even though I'm a Christian, if somebody came and told me as a Christian that I'm under a special frown of God, apart from my responsibility or anything else, even though I'm a Christian, I'd be tempted to be bitter towards God because of that. Imagine telling unsaved colored people something like this, that they're under a special curse of God. That's the first thing against it. It's the practical effects of the doctrine. And all students, this is one of the best ways to check things like this, by their practical effects. Let me repeat again this important principle. All truth really believed leads to godliness. The second reason I'm absolutely sure that this has nothing to do with the colored people is that the colored people are not descended from Canaan. You see, only one line of Ham's descendants was cursed. God didn't curse all of them. Genesis 10 verse 6 shows that Ham had other sons. Now the question is this. Are the colored people descended from Ham? Many think so, but we're not even dead sure of that. We're not even dead sure that the colored people are descended from Ham. But we're dead sure this, that if they are descended from Ham, they are descended from Ham through another son other than Canaan. And Genesis 10 verse 6 mentions those. That leads us to the third proof, which is that the Bible shows us how this curse is fulfilled. The Bible shows us how this curse is fulfilled. You see what man has done? Man has gone back to his own mind to figure out how this curse has been fulfilled. Cursed be Canaan. I don't have to go back to my own mind. The Bible shows me clearly how this curse has been fulfilled. We'll have the answer to that on the top of page 17. How was this curse on Canaan fulfilled? Of course, it was fulfilled in connection with people called Canaanites. Why was the land of Canaan so called? You see, we call it Palestine or the Promised Land. Why was it called the land of Canaan? Because the descendants of Canaan lived there and gave their own name to it. Of course, part of this curse on Canaan realized in the book of Joshua, the second semester we're going to come to the book of Joshua and God's destruction of the Canaanites. And you see, God's destruction of the Canaanites under Joshua is part of the realization of this curse. Cursed be Canaan. Another part of it is in this passage I gave you, 1 Kings 9,
20 and 21. 1 Kings 9, 20 and 21 mentions the fact that as late as the days of King Solomon in Israel,
the Canaanites became servants in the household of the children of Israel. And that's how this curse was fulfilled. We don't have to go back into the archives of our own mind to figure this kind of thing out. The Bible definitely shows us how the curse on Canaan was fulfilled. How do you reconcile this curse on Canaan with the justice of God? That is, how do you account for the fact that God pronounced judgment on the descendants of Canaan before they were born? In your answer, seek to discover why God's prophet, Noah, specified Canaan and the descendants of Canaan as recipients of the curse upon Ham. Why didn't God specify another son of Ham rather than Canaan? Now, of course, some have a guess, which is only a guess. Their guess is that Canaan took part with Ham in gazing upon Noah's impurity. That's only a guess. You have no proof about that whatever from the Bible. I think the clear answer is this. You see, Noah is just speaking as the prophet of the omniscient God. I actually heard a person say one time, this old drunk man named Noah, what would he know about the future? Oh, no, Noah wasn't a drunkard. Noah was drunk, but now he was restored from his sin of drunkenness. He's not speaking as a drunkard. He's speaking now as a prophet of God. And I think the answer is that God foresaw that the Canaanites would line up with the seed of the serpent. God foresaw that the Canaanites would line up with the seed of the serpent. Of course, history gives us clear indications of the fact that they've done that. One proof of the fact that they've done it is the awful impurity of the Canaanites. I read one time in New Testament days, when of course Rome was certainly no heaven on earth, Rome was a very wicked place, that some of the sins of the ancient Canaanites were introduced into Rome, and the Roman philosophers were shocked at those awful sins that were introduced into Rome. Well, I want to tell you, they weren't shocked easily. And archaeologists have dug down into the earth and unearthed evidences concerning the awful immorality of the Canaanites. You take, when you come to Deuteronomy, Israel's ready to march into Canaan, and God definitely warns Israel against the sins of the Canaanites. And one sin was the sin of capital punishment. Says, whosoever lieth with a beast shall certainly be put to death. Deuteronomy just definitely warns against committing immorality with animals. Well, the fact is that that was a very common sin among the Canaanites at that time. And you see, God, speaking through Noah, says, cursed be Canaan, because God foresees the awful impurity of the Canaanites. You see, the Canaanites are going to follow in the footsteps of Ham's impurity. Ham was impure. And God didn't just pick out somebody arbitrarily and curse him. But God foresaw that the descendants of Canaan were going to be unusually impure. A second illustration of this, of course, is that the Canaanites occupied the land of Palestine. Well, as you go on in the narrative, you'll see that God has chosen the land of Palestine for the channel of redemption. God has chosen the land of Palestine as the land to which the Lord Jesus will come as the Savior of the world. And why do you have to have all that warfare emphasized in the book of Joshua? You have to have that warfare because the Canaanites as a group were lined up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Now, when we come here to the 10th chapter of Genesis, we find another part of Satan's strategy. First, he says the fact that individuals line up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And of course, one of those individuals was Cain himself.
Then we studied the fact that whole families, as families, line up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman.
Now we come to this very shocking fact
that whole nations, as nations, line up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. This, of course, does not mean that there's no Christians at all in these ungodly nations. But it means that nations as nations line up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. One of the simplest illustrations of this is America today set over against Russia. Is there lots of sin and wickedness in America? Oh, indeed there is. Much sin in America. But is there any essential difference between America and Russia? Oh, there's all the difference in the world between the two countries. The difference is that although there's much sin in America, just as there was much sin in Israel in Old Testament days, America as a nation has lined up with the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. Do you realize this amazing fact? That 80% of all foreign missionary activity in the world today originates in the United States. I think that is really an understatement, if anything. 80% of all missionary activity in the world today originates in the United States. Oh, Satan just longs to corrupt America. And all students, this land is sprouting wings. And if any of you don't come from America, you're from other nations, the last thing in the world I'm trying to do is to build up a barrier between you and myself and you and the students here through saying that America is just wonderful in every way. Oh, there's lots of sin in America. But all I am saying this, that America, through our heritage with our pilgrim forefathers, as a nation has lined up with the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. Do you realize how amazing this was? In the election of 1960, for the first time in its history, America had a Roman Catholic president. For the first time in its history. Students, I hate the fact that we had a Roman Catholic. I hate that fact, but oh, I love the fact that that's the first one we had for 330 years of our national history. That's an amazing thing. First Roman Catholic president we had was in 1960. Oh, that's an amazing thing. And it just emphasized the fact that America, as a nation, has lined up with the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. What about Russia? Are there any Christians in Russia? Yeah, there are Christians in Russia. But Russia is very different from America, basically speaking. Because Russia, as a nation, has lined up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Now, you see, here's what you have in Genesis chapter 10. In this great chapter on the nation, chapters 10 and 11 talks about the origin of the nation. And God is especially emphasizing here nations that line up with the seed of the serpent. Then, you see, out of that, he just chooses the channel of redemption as a nation to line up with the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. Genesis chapters 10 and 11 are not chronologically arranged.
Now this will help you in your reading of the Bible to realize that the Bible often follows the chronological order. But although the Bible often follows the chronological order, the Bible is not the story of chronology. The Bible is the story of redemption. For instance, when you come to study the book of Jeremiah in your prophets class next year, you'll find that that whole book of Jeremiah is not arranged chronologically. Some of the chapters in the later part of the book belong chronologically before the other part. Well, some people have actually said that means they're out of place. No, they're not out of place at all. See, they'd be out of place if the Bible were the story of chronology. But the Bible isn't the story of chronology, it's the story of redemption. And they aren't out of place. Now, this used to puzzle me some. Genesis chapter
it left tells of Babel and the confusion of mankind
in connection with Babel.
And then chapter 10, particularly verses 5, 20, and 31, says that the men were scattered, everyone after his kind. See, that's chapter 10. Everyone was scattered after his kind, but you don't have the different kinds until
chapter 11. You see, this isn't chronological. You simply put them together like this.
The chapter 10 tells how man was scattered all over the face of the earth. Chapter 11 tells us why man was scattered on the face of the earth. Why was he scattered?
Because he rebelled against God. And chapter 10 tells us how he was scattered. And one of the main things to keep in mind in this 10th chapter is that God is tracing whole nations as nations that line up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Look at these special enemies of God's redemptive purposes. What special enemies of God's redemptive purposes are mentioned in Genesis 10, 6 to 14? Now notice these nations,
and they aren't just mentioned incidentally for the first time. I used to just read this as an
interesting fact. I'd have to change that to say an uninteresting fact. That's what I used to think it was. Because first he mentions Babel.
And then after he mentions Babel, he mentions Assyria. And after he mentions Assyria, he mentions the Philistines. Now you see why he mentions these?
Well, you read subsequent Old Testament history and you'll find the reason.
What's the later name for Babel? Later, we just call it Babylon. Then there's Assyria, and then there are the Philistines.
You see, these are three of the nations that in a special way fight God's redemptive plan in Old Testament days.
Babylon, as a nation, lined up with the seed of the serpent. Assyria, as a nation, lined up with the seed of the serpent. The Philistines, as a nation, lined up with the seed of the serpent.
Do all of you know the derivation of the word Palestine? Why do we call the promised land of Canaan the land of Palestine? You see, it gets its name from the Philistines. Palestina. Philistina. That's why we call it Palestine, because the Philistines lived on the southwest coast of Palestine, and they gave their name to it. Now later on, you're going to find that these Philistines are given great emphasis in the story of redemption. And suppose I jump ahead of myself a minute here and just say, here's one reason why so much space is devoted to the Philistines. Because the Philistines were not only one of these heathen nations in the land of Canaan, but if you check the map, you'll see that the Philistines were occupying the territory marked off for the Messianic tribe of Judah. The Messianic tribe of Judah is the tribe from which Christ is to come as the Savior of the world. And you see, the Philistines in a special way are Satan's attack against God's great plan of redemption. What place does Nimrod have in the conflict as announced in Genesis 3:15? What's the meaning of the expression which twice occurs in chapter 10, verse 9? He was a mighty hunter before Jehovah. That's repeated twice. Now notice the context of this. Watch it carefully. He was a mighty hunter before Jehovah, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. You see the idea? He was a mighty hunter before Jehovah, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Have you ever heard the word Nimrod used today for somebody who is a hunter of animals? My dad was quite a hunter. He used to hunt geese and ducks and quail and animals of all kinds. and somebody refers to him frequently as a veritable Nimrod. I'm mighty thankful that my dad was not a Nimrod. You see, this idea that he was a mighty hunter does not mean that Nimrod was a mighty hunter of animals. Probably he did hunt animals, but that isn't what this means. This means that he was a mighty hunter of men. He was a mighty hunter of human beings. How did he establish his world kingdom? You see, he is sometimes called the first great antichrist mentioned in the Bible. The Bible predicts the coming of a final great antichrist out in the future. And Nimrod is the first great antichrist mentioned in the Bible. How did he establish the kingdom of Babel? The answer is by shedding human blood, by being a mighty hunter of men before Jehovah. Now watch, students, and see what's happened. This warfare was in the wicked, ungodly line of Cain back in Genesis chapter 4. Someone was the forger of every cutting instrument of brass and iron. Now here you have the descendants of Noah, the godly line of Seth. And you see, these come as the descendants of Noah. Nimrod is a descendant of Noah, and he is warlike to the very nth degree. You notice how the Bible twice repeated this expression, before Jehovah. He was a mighty hunter of men before Jehovah. What does that mean? Oh, I think it means that the omniscient God saw what he did. The omniscient God saw what he did. And the omniscient God is going to judge him for all those sins of iniquity and of unrighteousness. Think of Hitler back during World War II. Hitler was a mighty hunter before Jehovah. And of course, when he took over in the part of Europe that Germany occupied, there were 8 million Jews. And Hitler had said that by 1950, there wouldn't be a single Jew living in Germany-occupied Europe. And do you realize when Hitler died, how much of that was realized? There were 8 million Jews living when Hitler began his work. And there were only 3 million Jews in that part of Europe when Hitler died. He killed 5 million out of 8 million Jews. And he also killed many other innocent people as well. And oh, you've read these ghastly stories of how people lined up in what they thought was dinner lines to get their food. But they were really lines leading them into the gas chambers. And these little babies had their brains dashed out against the sides of the rock by the cruelty of these German soldiers and so forth. Now watch. Hitler was a mighty hunter of men before Jehovah. God saw all that. God saw everything. And through all eternity, Hitler is going to suffer in hell because of those things that he did. Oh, how tremendous it is. Now you see, Genesis here doesn't give this thing in fully developed form. It just gives it to you in seed form, but it's the same message. And then when you go through the rest of the Bible, you'll get the thing just gradually developed more and more in detail. Now, students, one advantage I have over you in answering these questions is that I've not only studied Genesis more than you have, but as far as most of you are concerned, I've studied the rest of the Bible more than you have. And you see, I've got this thing in my own mind worked out in fully developed form. And when you get the thing worked out in fully developed form, it automatically helps you to see more clearly the thing as revealed in seed form. We come now to the fourth result of the fall in the race, the sin of man and the scattering of man at Babel. What was the chief sin of which the men at Babel were guilty? Of course, their chief sin was the sin of pride. Do you folks ever find any humor in the Bible? Dr. McCookin used to accuse us often of being too religious when we read the Bible. He'd say, you students are too religious. Now notice he didn't say too spiritual. He didn't think we were too spiritual at all. He thought we were unspiritual by being too religious. But he said, really, people are so religious when they read the Bible. that they can't really get the human interest in connection with it. Now, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, gives us the word of the men building the Tower of Babel. And then chapter 11, verse 7, gives us God's word. Know how these are set over against one another. Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, the men at Babel said this, "Come, let us build us a tower, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth." And in 11:7, God said, "Come, let us go down." You see the idea? Here's proud and haughty man. "Come, let us make us a name." God says, "Come, let us go down." You see, God is using here. Don't try to prove the Trinity from that. "Come, let us go down." This is irony here. Irony is veiled sarcasm. God is using sarcasm here. And he's just mimicking these proud and haughty people. "Come, let us do it. Oh, we can really do everything." And God says, "Come, let us go down." And oh, what a miracle this is. This is a tremendous illustration of the fact that pride always leads to confusion. There's never an exception to it. What led to the confusion of their tongue? The answer is pride. Pride always leads to confusion. Young people, check yourself on this. Pride is included in every sin. Every sin you commit has pride in it. Sometimes you see it in a more glaring way than at other times. Here's a good way to know whether or not there's any pride in your life. Is there any confusion in your life? Wherever there's any confusion in your life, it always goes back to pride. Oh, how God has spoken to me on that. Oftentimes I felt so confused, and I just naturally blame my situation. And I blame people around me, and God just constantly has brought me back to this. Wherever there's confusion in your life, there's always pride. Just think of it now. You students have a good opportunity to apply this as freshman students. Because generally speaking, folks just expect freshmen to be confused and to say, "Well, after all, they're just starting and you can't see the end from the beginning." You know, that's one problem I have always in teaching a freshman class. The others see the end from the beginning a little bit, and they know more what I'm aiming at and how I'm going to bring the semester to a close and all that sort of thing. The freshmen don't know that. But oh, I want to tell you, young people, when you let the Lord dig that pride out of your life, all the confusion will leave. I wonder how many of you here have been brought up in a different way of interpreting the Bible from the approach that I have. Now, please don't magnify the differences, because the main thing I emphasize is common denominator truth concerning which all Christians agree. But as you go along, particularly when we come to the end of Genesis, we're going to talk about the views of dispensation. And the view that I will advocate will probably be different from a view of dispensation you've had before. And then your idea will be, "Oh, I'm just so confused. I'm so confused." Look, confusion always goes back to pride. The other thing is the occasion, but never the reason. Circumstances are never the reason for my confusion. Circumstances are the occasion, but never the reason. The reason is pride. And oh, as we go on this semester, and I just believe God's given me the prayer of faith on this. Are you all praying with me on it? That every week throughout the semester, this freshman class will take a big step forward in the will of God. I mean as a whole. I get to know you individually more and more as we go along. But I pray for you as a group, first of all. And oh, that's just one of the prayers on my heart. I've been praying, I think we did in class this morning, didn't we? That by the end of this week, this class as a whole will be one big step farther along in Jesus than it was at the beginning of the week. I believe we can claim that. And look, when we do it, then an awful lot of pride is going to be unveiled in these hearts of ours, and we're going to let the blood of Jesus cover that pride. Now notice, Satan here not only used pride. Pride is always one of Satan's great attacks against God's redemptive plan. But he used pride, which led to union Genesis 10 and 11.
You have the origin of the ecumenical movement in the world. Do you all know what is meant by the ecumenical movement?
The word ecumenical means general. And the ecumenical movement in the world today is the movement of all the different churches to come under one head. And of course, what happens is the devil controls the machinery. And the devil is in control of it all. The ecumenical movement today is simply the modern version of the Tower of Babel. You see, in their pride, they said, "Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." And you see, what Satan did at Babel is exactly what he's doing in the world today. Again, you're not just studying about something that happened hundreds of years ago. You're studying about a principle which began in mankind hundreds of years ago and still continues at the present time. And do you realize that many of us as Christians, without realizing it, can get into that thing, badly burned by it? You may think that this is pride, and of course it could stem from pride at any moment. But my great desire is that as Columbia Bible College goes on, more and more God will keep us separate from other schools in general. That could be pride, but in itself it isn't pride, young people. Now, I realize you can wrongly apply that. But oh, I want to tell you, when I see what's going on in a lot of these schools over the land, how they're being corrupted, I realize that the desire for union is a great corrupting influence. The bigger a thing gets, the harder it is to keep it pure. Now, some would argue from that and say, well, we can't expect Columbia Bible College itself to be pure as it gets bigger. I don't know how big God wants it to be. Have you ever wondered? We have about 500 now. Well, and when I entered as a student, we had 32, and when I graduated, we had 53. 500 is big by some standards, but it's big by those old standards. And do you think some of these days we'll be having 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 students? I don't know. But that in itself wouldn't keep us from being pure. If we can get that thing centrally controlled by true men of God that are just fighting for purity all the time. Students, you don't keep a thing pure by just sitting and whistling in the dark. You got to fight a battle. And at any moment, flesh can come into the battle. But oh, it's a fight of faith to keep the thing pure. And one way the devil tries to corrupt it is by getting the whole thing united together. United together. That's what happened at Babel. And it's just the ancient history of the modern ecumenical movement. And oh, students, I want to warn you about that ecumenical movement. You ask God to lead you as you go on in your thinking about it. I know some of you come from churches and denominations that are affiliated with it. And I can't answer all your questions for you by any means. But I can give you basic warnings from God's Word. You just ask God to keep you in your own life completely separate from that ecumenicalism. Because it's essentially the same thing as that which you have at the Tower of Babel. Let's have our closing prayer. Ask the Lord by His grace to dig out of your heart completely all pride. Remembering that confusion always comes from pride. Now, as you ask Him to do it, thank Him this moment that He's doing it. Day by day, when you offer these prayers that you know to be God's will, take the step of faith and thank Him right then that He is doing this. He is digging out of your life that awful pride. thank thee for thine answer, Lord. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.